We're continuing to look at our life in the Spirit of God given to us by the Father and requested by Jesus. Now, don't laugh while I'm up here preaching. That's not nice or fair or anything. So as we continue to look at the Holy Spirit, I wanted to talk a little bit about where we've kind of come through and recognize that as we've looked at who the Holy Spirit is to us as Christians, as God's people, we've recognized that the Holy Spirit is God's presence that He promised to be in the midst of His reclaimed and reconciled people, and that the Holy Spirit through us makes a testimony to the truth of Jesus Christ so that the world would know Jesus Christ as Savior. Last week, we looked at the idea that the Holy Spirit is like the sap, the life-giving sap between the vine and the branch, that in our connection to Jesus Christ, in our abiding in Him, we receive the power of the Holy Spirit, the life of the Holy Spirit, so that we might be God's witnesses in this world, a shining light, like a city on a hill. So this week, we come to this passage that talks about what the inevitable is. Now, to give you a little context, that the tradition is that the Apostle John wrote this gospel. Now, there's all kinds of scholarly debate about whether that's true, that tradition is accurate or not, but we're going to just kind of ignore that for now and just look at the idea of the Apostle John. And most people, even if they don't think John wrote this gospel, most scholars think that it at least came out of John's testimony. So even if he wasn't the direct author of it, that he probably wrote a lot of these stories and or taught a lot of these stories to those disciples who listened and followed his witness, his testimony, and then they later wrote it down. So there was a Johannine or whatever you want to say, influence on this gospel. And the tradition, though, is that John wrote this gospel probably in exile at the latest part of his life. He was one of the few apostles who was not martyred for his faith, but instead he was persecuted. They say that he was boiled in oil, and then he was exiled to an island in the Mediterranean, Patmos, and that's where he spent the last days of his life. And they think that on Patmos is where he both penned the Gospel of John and the Revelation of Jesus Christ at the end of our canon, at the end of the Bible. And so John had been through some serious persecution, and he had witnessed the communities that kind of came up around his testimony and the other apostles' testimony began to see a tremendous amount of persecution. So when he's writing this text, or when whoever is using his words to write this text, he's thinking about the very experiences that he himself and his church and the church of the people that he has been leading and who have been learning from him, what they have been going through, because they have been experiencing direct persecution from the Roman Empire and from the Jewish government, and they have been being oppressed by many different sides and feeling like they're beaten down and they've begin to lose hope. And so he's trying to encourage them and show them that they they shouldn't lose hope, that they should have expected this, that Jesus himself warned his own disciples that they would get persecuted. How many of you have ever faced persecution in a way that that made you feel threatened in some way, your life threatened or something like that? Okay, I'm going to put my hand down because I haven't either. Okay, some people have in here, but most of us, our hands are down. So this is an odd passage to us, right? This does not come out of our experience. John's writing this, and it's coming directly out of his experience. He's encouraging and trying to bring hope to people. But we live in a country that was founded on the ability to express and practice religion freely without the intervention of the government, either for or against religion. And so we have been raised pretty much persecution-free in the last probably 150 years or so. There hasn't been really much religious persecution in the United States. And especially in within all of our lifetimes, there has been a tremendous amount of religious freedom and liberty and security for all people to practice whatever they believe. So we haven't really experienced these things. But when Jesus told them persecution will come, he wasn't lying. We see it immediately right in the book of Acts with the first martyr, Stephen. Stephen was one of the kind of hangers-on to the 12 apostles. He became a Christian really early on, and he became one of the first deacons. As he was serving the church as a deacon, he was pulled into a crowd who was persecuting Christians, mostly Jewish people, and they took him out of that crowd, and they put him in the middle, and they stoned him to death. But not before he made this beautiful speech that they recorded and put in Acts as well. But he was one of the first people we have recorded as having suffered death under persecution. But he wouldn't be the only one in the book of Acts that suffers persecution. The other apostles, almost all of them we see at different times, if they are prominent in the Gospels or in the book of Acts at all, that we see them getting put in jail at some point or another. Many of them are put in jail, and they're questioned by the Sanhedrin, and when the Sanhedrin doesn't like their answers, then they flog them and tell them to preach the gospel no more and let them go. There's a few times where we find some of the apostles in prison, and God does a miracle of actually having like an earthquake occur, and the doors open of the prison, and they can get out, but they choose to stay there because they think first and foremost about the security and safety of their guards, who will be probably killed or imprisoned or whatever, hurt by the government for letting them get out. And so they stay there. They stay in the prison, and they instead witness the gospel to the guards in the prison, and many of the guards begin to believe. So they face persecution. Our tradition in the church is that all of the 12 apostles were in some way or another persecuted, and most of them were persecuted to their death. That all of them became martyrs for the gospel, that they died in various different ways. One of the most famous stories of the persecution the church faced inside one of the 12 apostles was from Peter himself, and we'll see this later in the gospel, that this gospel of John, was written after Peter's death because it references Peter's death, and it doesn't say exactly what would happen to him. But Peter is fleeing away from Rome after having spent time there giving the gospel message to the Jews and the Gentiles alike who were there in Rome, and probably being one of the first church planters there in Rome. And he's fleeing out of Rome because of the fire that happened that Nero blamed the Christians for. And so he was fleeing persecution. He was leaving Rome. And as he was leaving the city gates of Rome, he saw someone walk quickly past him. And he kind of, it was weird. It was like, you know, I recognize that person. Now, Brenda walked past me in the stairwell, and I don't think she recognized me at all. Did you? Not at all. But then again, I came and sat among you, and no one else recognized me either. So he saw somebody kind of flash past him, and he looked, and he turned, and it was Jesus. Jesus walked past him, and so he said, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus turned to him and said, "I go to die again." And Peter took it as a sign from the Lord that he was to go back into Rome and die as a martyr for his faith. And then he refused to be crucified the way that Christ was crucified. And so the story is that he was crucified upside down in order to not be honored to die the same way Jesus died. So this is the tradition of the church, is all the apostles died in this way. So they faced real persecution. But it extended beyond that early period of the church. Polycarp, who was proclaimed to be one of John's disciples, so he was one of the people who followed John, and then a later theologian, Irenaeus, had learned at the feet of Polycarp when he was really young, had been able to hear him speak, and had claimed that Polycarp was a disciple of John the Apostle, and Polycarp was arrested, and he was burned at the stake. Now, when he was burned at the stake, the tradition goes that the fire wouldn't touch him, that they set the fire, but the fire wouldn't burn him. So they ended up stabbing him with a spear or a sword in order to kill him because the fire wasn't killing him. So the church continued to get persecuted. Later on, whole groups of Christians would be brought into Colosseums, would be fed to lions, would become spectacles among the crowds, and the Roman government would show the people what it meant to be one of these heretics who was threatening the peace and the security of the Roman Empire. This is what will happen to you if you follow this rogue Jesus who we crucified. And so this is a picture, representation of a very famous martyrdom of two women, Felicity and I can't remember her, Perpetua. Perpetua was her friend. Felicity was a slave who was in jail with Perpetua, who was a noble woman. Both of them were believers in Christ. Felicity was pregnant, and Perpetua had just had a child, and both of them were martyred with a big group of Christians. And yet they had written diaries and journals down while they were in prison, and those got disseminated into the churches, and we have copies of those that we believe are fairly original copies of their writings and their diaries while they were in prison, waiting for their execution at the hands of Roman soldiers. And so the church was heavily persecuted in those days. So Jesus was not lying. And yet we can recognize today that persecution still happens, that people all over the world are still persecuted for the sake of their belief in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Peaceful people who do not seek war or who do not seek to overthrow governments but simply proclaim the gospel are persecuted all the time. I could tell you of a story of a friend of mine who was working in Morocco as a missionary, and he was there as his official reason why he was there is he was a backcountry guide. So he was a guy who was trained in kayaking and mountain climbing and all kinds of other stuff. What a cool way to be a missionary, huh? And so people would come to Morocco to go to these outdoor adventures, and their company would take them out and would do that. But they also were there to build relationships with their Muslim neighbors and to share the gospel with them. Well, the leader, the guy who ran his company, and who was really the head missionary in Morocco for this organization, was imprisoned and was then deported out of the country because Morocco does not really want people there sharing the gospel. And so there is persecution today. Sometimes the persecution goes way worse than that. It isn't just a mere matter of them being kicked out of the country. We've heard all kinds of horrendous stories of Christians being persecuted in various ways. And there's even more stories that I'm sure none of us have even heard, but are out there that show that persecution of Christians is still alive today. In some ways, I think we don't pay attention to persecution in our own country, because our culture in our country gives us freedom in private to worship. But if we were to talk about religion or talk about our faith in public settings, there would kind of be a little bit of a, you know, look at you with a slanted eyes, a little bit of, I don't know about that guy, right? Is that true? Is that pretty much true about our culture? Well, there's some persecution there, not necessarily the kind of persecution early Christians faced or other Christians around the world, but there is a rejection of us being able to share what we believe and share the gospel by shaming and guilting people that's private stuff. You keep that over there in that church that you go to on Sundays and don't talk about that out here. So there is persecution that still happens in the world today. So Jesus was not lying. Persecution is real. Well, one thing that he warns and he tells the apostles about, the 12, is that he tells them that they are not to take it personally. Okay? The rejection they're going to feel is rejection that they're going to feel because the people are rejecting God. Now, I want to just give a little disclaimer. Peter says this in one of his letters to the Christians who he was discipling and mentoring. He says, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if suffering should be God's will, than to suffer for doing evil." There has been many incidences, I think, of Christians around the world and throughout time and history who have suffered under the hands of others because they've done things that they should be punished for, right? I mean, if I were to go and do something heinous or something ridiculous or something illegal and break the law in a way that's not necessary for me to share the gospel, then if I proclaim after that that I'm just suffering persecution under Jesus, I'm deluding myself, right? Because I've gone and done something that really actually is not honoring God in any way and is not following God's lead, and then I'm proclaiming that I'm suffering for doing good. So Peter is really quick to warn us, suffer only because Christ calls you to suffer. Don't suffer because you want to suffer or suffer because being a martyr is like this cool thing or whatever else. Don't go looking for suffering if you are called into a situation where you might suffer for the sake of the gospel. Don't shirk back because that is your calling, but don't go seeking suffering or don't call suffering that you might experience because your own sin righteousness, because that's not right either. How many of you have ever been rejected before? Really? Only that many of you? Wow. Okay, I'm going to reject you all right now so you can raise your hands. No, seriously, that's raise your hands if you've ever been rejected for anything. Thank you. That's much more. You made me feel really bad. I've been rejected a lot in my life until I grew a beard, and then everybody accepted me. And so now I'm going to be back to rejection again. But rejection feels personal, no matter how impersonal it really is. Some of the worst rejection I've ever had has been when I have been trying to seek and follow the call of God in my own life, whether it was going off to seminary or applying for different positions in churches, trying to seek and discern what God's call is. Now, in that process, over and over and over again, I'd have churches that I'd be like one of the top two or three candidates, and then they would choose to go a different direction. And when they did, they would usually send me a form letter. Let us never do that in our church, because it hurts, okay? If there's been an interview, it deserves a voice-to-voice or a person-to-person conversation saying why you're choosing to go the other way. But when you get that form letter or form email was even worse, you feel rejected. I felt rejected. I felt horribly rejected. Well, what was wrong with me? Sometimes I knew who they hired, and I was like, man, that guy, they hired that guy over me? It made me feel really rejected, horribly rejected. One time, I applied to go to Princeton Seminary. I had heard that you pretty much were a shoo-in to get in if you had good grades and you were able to get good references written in there and you were under care for ordination in the PCUSA. And you're guaranteed 100% scholarship if you're under care for ordination with the Presbyterian Church. So I applied, and guess what? I got rejected. I had a letter written from one of the board members. I had a 3.93 GPA from Fuller Seminary for my 2 years that I had done there. I was a shoo-in to get in, and they didn't choose me. And it hurt badly, but God didn't want me there, right? God didn't want me in that place. So even when the rejection is something that isn't personal, it's God's will, or there's something better for you on the other end, or it just is coincidence or whatever else, sometimes that rejection just feels incredibly personal. And so when we try and share our faith with somebody, and that person doesn't respond well, and they reject us, they reject the message, and turn away from us and don't want to talk to us anymore or whatever, that hurts deeply and personally. It feels like personal rejection. And so Jesus was quick to try and share with his disciples that they won't be rejecting you. Don't worry about it. They're rejecting the one who sent me. They're rejecting me. They're not rejecting you. If you share me with someone else and you share the truth of the gospel with someone else and they don't respond or they reject you or they persecute you because of it, don't worry about it, because they're not rejecting you. They're not persecuting you. They're actually rejecting me and they're persecuting me. And so we are called to have hope and find hope in the fact that we are no greater than our master, but instead to submit ourselves, to surrender, to serve his will, regardless of how it'll feel on the other end of doing that. Remember the quote from John the Baptist, right? He said, "I must decrease so that he may increase," right? His whole point of his ministry was that he was pointing to Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ would be made great in him and that he would fade into the background. If you want to see a great image of this, of the opposite of this, then go outside around 2 o'clock tomorrow. Don't look up at the sky unless you have eclipse glasses, because I don't want to be held accountable for your blindness. But get eclipse glasses, look up in the sky, and you'll see a lesser object, the moon, block out a greater object, right? This is not what John was talking about. John is like the moon reflecting the greatness of the sun to the earth during the night. He was the reflection of the light of Jesus Christ, and he wanted to point back constantly. But sometimes in our lives, we can kind of get in the way, right? How many of you feel like you've ever gotten in the way of Jesus Christ at some point or another? And I'm raising my hand, so thank you. A few of us. And it feels worse to do that, trust me, than to decrease ourselves and let Jesus work through us and be rejected on his behalf. It's okay if that happens, but if we block Jesus and we cause someone to reject Jesus because of our behavior, How sad is that? How horrible is that? Jesus talks about the purpose of the Holy Spirit being testimony multiple times in these passages where he's talking about our life in the Spirit, preparing his 12 for life without him after his death and resurrection. He's preparing them for the presence that they will have of him in their lives as the Holy Spirit. And so they're learning that the Holy Spirit's main role within their lives is testimony. That the Holy Spirit will testify to the truth about the gospel into the hearts of the people of the world. And they will be prepared by the Holy Spirit so that when they hear the word preached by the apostles, it will be planted into fertile hearts that will receive it. And so it is the Holy Spirit who goes ahead of us and prepares the way for the testimony that we partner with him in to work, to be planted into fruit. We see this image and in the idea of the Pentecost. Here the apostles are sitting around not knowing what to do. Jesus told them to wait until the Holy Spirit would come on them. And so they're just kind of worshiping on their own. They're not really going out and doing many evangelism trips or anything like that. They're not doing mission work around. They're just sitting there and they're worshiping. And then on Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus' crucifixion, they are filled with the Holy Spirit, and then the testimony just bursts out of them into multiple different languages so that all who were gathered there from their homelands would hear it and would hear it in their unique origin dialect. And they would hear the gospel and they would believe and come. And thousands came to know Christ that day through the testimony that the Holy Spirit made in the people of God right there. Now notice what is kind of the preference here. The Holy Spirit is the one who does testimony. And then Jesus kind of follows it up and says, and you too are to do testimony. You too are to testify for the truth of my death and my resurrection. You too will be a part of this. But the primary thing is that the Holy Spirit is leading this testimony, is leading this witness to Christ. Last week we looked at that vine and the fruit, and we saw that the fruit is only produced if that branch is connected to the vine and receives that life-giving sap, the nutrients that the branch or the vine is providing to the branches. The fruit can only come if it comes through that avenue, right? If we get in our minds that Christ is going to follow us around as we will to share his gospel, then we will fail everywhere we go and in everything we do. It's only until we surrender into the presence of the Holy Spirit in us, as we connect to Christ, as we seek to dwell, to abide in Christ, and we receive his life-giving Spirit, is that fruit then prepared and made for us on our lives and in our lives. And so it's the connection of Christ, connection to Christ, and the receiving of that Holy Spirit, of his Holy Spirit, to be power in us, this testimony go out from us and work in the world. If we aren't doing that, if we aren't connecting to Christ, then we can expect to be impotent. We can expect for our church numbers and Christians in the world to decline, because we can expect that the testimony won't be powerful in us, because we won't be joining the Holy Spirit's testimony. We'll be trying to do our own thing. Let us come before Christ weekly, daily, seeking his power, his life-giving Spirit to be flowed out into us, that we might join into the work that he's already doing in Dearborn. He's already working in your family members and in your neighbors and your coworkers, and you are being called and invited into participating in that witness, to being a part of it by sharing your story in their lives, that they might come to know him too. Let us do that this week, and let us stay connected to Christ.